We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we once again approach your throne of grace with empty hands, holding them out and pleading with you to fill them with food for our souls. We pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to the wonderful words which you have for us, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Text this morning is from Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, where the Lord takes us up on a high mountain. The first verse actually is kind of an ending to Mark chapter 8. And in Mark chapter 8, we found the Lord foretelling his suffering and death in very plain terms. And Peter took him aside to speak to him one-on-one and rebuked the Lord, saying that it's not going to unfold this way. And while the words were still coming out of Peter's mouth, Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And then he went on to tell us very clearly what the qualifications are for being one of his disciples. "Whosoever will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And now in chapter 9, verse 1, it reads this way, "He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them which that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." When Jesus introduces one of his sayings with the words, "Verily I say unto you," always something very, very important follows. And the point here is that there are some people that are not going to physically die until they see the beginning of Christ's kingdom of power come. Now, some of that is going to take place in the following verses, where Peter, James, and John are going to see as eyewitnesses the transformation of the body of Jesus Christ, and with him appearing Moses and Elijah. There's some history also that's going to show people very clearly that the kingdom of Christ's power has begun. And one of the things Jesus speaks of here, more than likely, is the destruction of Jerusalem and the expulsion of the Jews from the Holy Land. And history tells us that the war started in the year 66 and it ended in the year 70, with some 90,000 Jews being sold into slavery and the nation being abolished, the Jews being abolished as a nation. And this judgment was a definite turning point in that it transferred the gospel from the Jewish people to the Gentile people. And it's fulfilled in a greater prophecy at the end of the world and the final judgment. That's going to be the complete fulfillment of what Christ is talking about, his kingdom coming with power. But backing up now to verse 2, Mark chapter 9, verse 2, After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Here we see a little indication of how the Holy Spirit writes. He starts the verse, "After 6 days." Well, why put it that way? Why not say on the seventh day? He says, "After 6 days." So he's working with the number six. And as we pointed out before, six is the number of man. Adam was created on day number 6, and Eve taken from his side on the same day. So we're talking here about Jesus, who is true Son of God, but he's also true man. And we're talking here about something that happened to him as a human being. So he took 3 of his disciples, just 3 of them. The other 9 remained behind. He took 3 of them, Peter, James, and John, up into a high mountain by themselves. So it's just them. And then before their very eyes, his body was changed. It was transfigured. We would say he underwent metamorphosis. There is a word that seems, linguists tell us, seems to be related to the word which is translated, he was transfigured. And this is a one-time usage. It's in Galatians chapter 4, 19. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, 19, which reads, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." The word formed. And that seems to be related to the word translated transfigured, which is that he underwent metamorphosis. Peter, James, and John were what we could probably call the inner circle of the disciples. The Lord showed them a few things that he didn't show the others. And so you have these 3 men that went with the Son of Man, Peter, James, and John. And there's a reason for this, because these men were going to be witnesses of an amazing event. And Scripture talks about 2 or 3 witnesses that are involved in things like this. One person is not enough. It's got to be 2 or 3. And the importance of this is found in different places. Deuteronomy, book of Deuteronomy is the last book that Moses wrote, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, we read this, "At the mouth of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of 1 witness he shall not be put to death." This is talking about a death trial. And 1 witness is not enough. You could have somebody that hated somebody and spread a lie about him and put him to death. 1 witness is not enough. It's got to be 2 or 3. And this is what caused the Jews so much trouble during the trial of Jesus. They brought forth witnesses, but the witnesses didn't agree. they really didn't have any. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 repeats this again. "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of 2 witnesses, or at the mouth of 3 witnesses, shall the matter be established." Son of God, Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, uses that same thing, Matthew 18, 16, "But he will not hear thee, take with thee 1 or 2 more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established." So this is good counsel. 2 Corinthians 13, 1, the same thing. This is not something that was done just once. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, "This is the 3rd time I am coming to you. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall every word be established." 1 Timothy, further on into the New Testament now, some of the preachers of God called elders were being accused of things. And in 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, "Against an elder received not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses." So that's the point. So one of the witnesses there was Peter the fisherman, the one who had just finished rebuking Christ for saying that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die. And then Jesus turned and rebuked Peter, and Peter evidently repented. And now he's one of the three witnesses on top of what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And he records this for us in 2 Peter, his second epistle, which is really kind of amazing because by trade, Peter was a commercial fisherman. And commercial fishermen do not usually sit down and write letters. They don't like to write. But Peter did. He wrote two very short epistles. And by the very fact that this was not something he normally did, it tells us there must be something really important that Peter wants us to know if he got out of the fishing boat and took pencil and paper and started writing a letter to us. So here's what he says. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not making things up, but we're eyewitnesses of His majesty. We were there. We saw it. So anybody that's going to deny this would be denying something that an eyewitness with two others testified of. And to tell somebody, no, you didn't see that. Well, you weren't there. How do you know if he saw it or if he didn't? If he was there and saw it, that's what he says. And then he says, okay, so we're not following cunningly devised fables. We're telling you the truth. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father. Okay, so God the Father is giving Christ something. What did he give him? He received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. Now that's heaven, but that's way, 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 way up into the heaven. This is the excellent glory here. And what did it say? Well, they were eyewitnesses by what not only what they saw, but what they heard. And this is what he said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, you will remember that this is the same voice spoken by the same Father at the baptism of Jesus. When he came up out of the water, and the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. So this identification, Jesus Christ is being identified as a Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. Okay, and this voice, which came from heaven, we heard. The we is Peter, James, and John, three witnesses. We heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Okay. How would you like to have been there and seen this? This is one of the most amazing happenings in all history. And we tend to think, man, you know, if we could have been there and seen this, what a blessing it would be. How lucky these three men are, Peter, James, and John. If only we could have been there. Okay, the oddity is Peter's putting that whole thing down. He says, we have something better, and so do you. We've got something that was better than what we saw unfold on top of that mountain. Well, what could be better than that? Well, Peter tells us, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. What is that? That's the Bible. That's the Holy Bible. If I had a chance of either being transported back in time and being on top of that mountain with Peter, James, and John and seeing what happened, if I had a choice of seeing that but not having the Bible, or the other choice would be not to see that, what happened down there, the Peter, the transformation of Jesus, transfiguration, not see that, but rather have a copy of the Bible, I would rather have a copy of the Bible. This is even more sure, and it's written by the Holy Spirit. He was there too, by the way. So Peter is, and then what he's writing is part of this. You know, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereby ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. This world, when you get past the glitter, is a dark, dark place. It's a spiritually dark place. And by nature, we're sitting in the darkness, not wandering around, sitting there, having no hope. But there's one great light, and it comes to us. We don't come to it. I am the light of the world, the Son of God said. He that believeth in me shall not walk in darkness. And the word of God is shining in this dark world, and it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and it shows us the way to paradise. One step at a time. But as long as we do that, as long as we're looking down at this lamp that lights our way, as long as we're looking there, we're walking through this dark world, but it's not a dark world for us. We have light every single step. So we have something a lot better than what happened on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. The key is to make use of it. A warning here and a promise, but especially a warning. Ye take heed that you study it. Take heed. And there's a truth, I guess. I don't know the stats, but people say the Bible's the most sold book every year in the whole world. More people are buying it, but it's the least read. But this is the key to the whole thing. The importance of the Word of God cannot be overstated. This is what the Holy Spirit uses to fill our hearts with His oil and keep the light burning and bring us to eternal glory. So the three, Peter, James, and John, are watching this, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. And then Mark adds this, so as no fuller on earth can white them. It's a tremendous miracle. And by the way, it's not a vision either. It happened. It's something that Peter, James, and John saw, and they were with Jesus when it happened. Now, no man has ever seen Jesus Christ in his full glory. That could not happen without the person that saw it dying. So the glory of Christ has been revealed little by little by little by little. And we're not going to see him in all his glory until the big wedding day. And then when he comes in all of his glory and he walks down the aisle toward the marriage altar, or he's standing there and the bride is walking down the aisle, and the bride of Christ, which is all of his elect, she's going to have a body that's like unto his. The promise in the Epistle of John, one of them, is, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this is what you and I have to look forward to. There are many, many pages in what I call the volume of nature that teach us certain things that are taught also in the Word of God. And when you want to talk about metamorphosis and something being changed, you look to the monarch butterfly. And here you have a caterpillar crawling around in the dirt and then spinning a cocoon. It's called a chrysalis. And something happens when that chrysalis is being formed inside, and something's being formed in the chrysalis. The worm is being, caterpillar is being changed. And when it comes out, it's a beautiful monarch butterfly that is no longer crawling around in the dirt, but is capable of flying hundreds and thousands of miles high, high up into the sky. It's one of the most amazing things in nature when you see the monarchs coming and migrating. It's amazing. And as you see it in nature all the time, and the scientists don't have the slightest idea what happens. We get pictures of it, yeah, you can do that. You can see kind of what's happening, but you don't know how. Well, it's the same way with Jesus Christ coming in all of his glory, and you and I rising from the dead, not with corruptible bodies, but incorruptible ones, which are going to be in a glorified state. This is amazing. And so then, and Peter, James, and John are watching this, and there appeared unto them Elias with Moses. Elias is the New Testament Elijah, Old Testament Elijah. So Elijah and Moses are there, and they were talking with Jesus. Why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, Moses kind of represents the law. The law, the Ten Commandments, were given to Moses on top of the Mount Sinai. And Moses stands at the very head of Israel's history. They became a nation under the leadership of Moses. They were slaves down in Egypt. God sent Moses, and God worked through Moses, and the 10 plagues came into Egypt. Pharaoh finally let the children of Israel go, followed them down to the Red Sea, and you know the story there, how the waters parted, children of Israel walked through, Pharaoh and his army came and walked through, or tried to, but they never made it. The waves came down and wiped out every last hoof of every last horse. The most powerful army in the world was destroyed, and Moses led Israel to Mount Sinai, and there they became a nation. So Moses was one of the really, really big names in Jewish history. Maybe the only one that could come close would be Abraham. He's the one that started the whole thing. But Abraham and Moses were two extremely big names in history. So he had Moses there. He was a kind of a representative of God's law, which the Son of God kept, by the way. And then you had Elijah. Elijah was the prophet that appeared when Israel was in a tailspin, and Elijah felt that he was the only true believer on the face of the whole earth. And he fled out into the wilderness after he read a letter that Jezebel had sent him, promising to take his head off. And he went out in the wilderness, and God appeared to him and said, "What are you doing out here?" And Elijah, "You're supposed to be preaching." And Elijah said, "You know, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts. I've done my job, but I'm the only one left. And now they want to kill me. I'm the only one left, God." And God said, "I've got 7,000 people yet that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You might think you're alone, but you're not. I have my elect there, and the Holy Spirit is taking good care of them." So sometimes when the case looks so hopeless, it's not as hopeless as it really seems to be. And so Moses and Elijah are there, and they were talking with Jesus about something. So the question would be, well, there's a couple of questions. First of all, how did the disciples recognize Moses and Elijah? They'd never seen Moses before, and they'd never seen Elijah before. How did they know who they were? And I believe there's a precious, precious truth here. And the precious truth is that we're not going to have to be introduced to the rest of the family when we're in heaven. We're going to know them. We'll know them by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll know who they are. We have a very close relationship right now that we're not even aware of. We're all members of the body of Christ. All of his elect are members of the body of Christ. We have a very close relationship in that way with Christ, closer even than any human relationship we have in our families. And so at the end, we're not going to have to be honest. Right, here's David, here's Adam, here's Eve, here's Abraham, here's... No, we'll know them. And concerning Moses, you know how he died. This is recorded by him in Deuteronomy, or it's recorded in Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth-Peor, and no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. So, this is another mystery. Nobody knows where Moses was buried, but God did. He's the one that did it. So Moses and Elijah are there, and now they were talking with Jesus, and wouldn't we like to know what they were talking about? And the answer is we do. We know exactly what they were talking about. And this is recorded now in the Gospel of Luke. He has this information. I'm in chapter 9 of Luke, chapter 9, verse 30. And this is what Luke writes, and this is he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And behold, there talked with him two men. The him is Jesus. So there talked with Jesus two men, which were Moses and Elijah. That's in verse 30. Now in Luke 9, verse 31, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The word decease, when you think of that word, somebody's deceased, that means they died. And it gets better than that. If you know a little bit of Greek, and you know, and you can look up the word that is translated decease, the Hebrew word, I'm going to read it from the Hebrew, and you'll know, or the Greek rather, you'll know what it is. Exodus. They talked about his exodus. So when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, that was a type. And the antitype, which is all, the antitype is always greater than the type. And the antitype is Jesus leading his people out of bondage. And this world, this whole world is a place of bondage, a great and terrible wilderness. And he's going to lead us up into his kingdom of glory. How is he going to do it? Well, the key thing when they left Egypt was the slaying of the Passover lamb. And that Passover lamb pointed toward the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So they're talking about the death of Jesus Christ, which Peter wanted to stop. But this was the way to glory. This was the way to victory. We are going to, when we look at the gospel accounts of the trials of Jesus and his suffering and his death, we're looking at the greatest victory in the history of the world. It's his exodus, which leads us out of this world into his kingdom of glory. That's what's happening. So Peter, James, and John are watching this, and they see this, and then guess who pipes up? Peter. And Peter answered, but nobody said anything to him. Nobody asked him a question. But Peter, he's not called the mouthpiece of the disciples for nothing. He's always got something to say. So here's what he said. Peter answered and said to Jesus, and he's telling Christ how this should unfold. He had just tried to tell him that before and got rebuked. Now, Master, it is good for us to be here. Well, that's great knowledge. They wouldn't have been there if it wouldn't have been good for them. Christ is the one that took them up there. So he said, yes, it's really good that we're here. Here's what we should do. Let's make three tabernacles. One for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What a human reaction. You know, you almost wonder, could we call these things shrines? Let's make three shrines here. And man, people are going to come from all over the world to see these shrines. And the end result is going to be we can make big bucks. I don't know if that's what Peter had in mind, maybe not. But that's the way it would have worked out. We have a big, big shrine, a multi-million dollar shrine located just south of La Crosse. People come, I guess, from all over the world to see the thing and have a religious experience there and pray to the Lady of Guadalupe. So that's what Peter's after. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the last part of verse 7. You know, Ecclesiastes is a very comforting book when you look at it in the right way. And in the last part of verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, says, there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Timing is so important in the life of a child of God. And this was the time that Peter should have stood there and kept his big mouth shut. But he didn't. He proposes something. And then verse 6 says, for he knew not what to say. Well, then you don't say anything. There's an ancient, I think it's a Chinese proverb that says, if one does not know what to say, that is the time for one to remain silent. There's some truth in there. The human body is created to teach us something. We have two ears, but only one mouth. And maybe the Holy Spirit is telling us we should be twice as ready to hear as we are to speak. Peter had it the other way around. So then, now Peter's going to be interrupted again, this time by the Father, thank God. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. In other words, don't pay any attention to what Peter's saying. Listen to what Jesus says. Here's him. So, very quickly, there is a passage in Deuteronomy, and this is part of the fulfillment of it. I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. I'll probably read a few verses. And the Lord thy God... He's talking to Moses. God is talking to Moses. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet, capital P, from the midst of thee, it's going to be from the Jewish nation, of thy brethren, like unto me. This is Moses talking. God talking through Moses. So Moses is telling the people, you know, God's going to send a prophet that's going to be like me. And if you want an interesting study sometimes, you read about the life of Moses in the Old Testament and the life of Jesus in the Gospels and find the parallels between Moses and Jesus. They are many. So, I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak them all that I command him. So that's... And then the promise... and the threat, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And then verse 8 ends with the sound of silence. Suddenly, when they looked around about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. So this is your story and mine. The more we walk through this world and grow in grace and knowledge, the more it's zeroed in to just the two of us, Jesus and each one of us. That's the way it is. And it happens every single day. And that's why Jesus says, today, why the Holy Spirit tells us, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts.